Hey, it's always just such a pleasure to be in a church where you're listening to Casey Musgraves before you speak, right? Who does she do that duet with? Zach Bryan?
Yeah, Zach Bryan.
Okay. I'm not familiar with his music as much, but everybody knows Casey Musgraves. So that warms my heart and just kind of gets me moving. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to talk about conflict, all right? And I want to come at conflict from two different angles. And I think this will help you as you think about conflict in your own marriage. So one angle is dealing with your own issues when you're in conflict with another person. And that's where we're going to look at James 4. So last night, Ephesians 4 was kind of our text for relationships in general and communication. James 4 now is your text for conflict. So one of the angles is looking at your own heart, your own issues while you're in conflict. The other angle, and this is something that we don't sometimes think about, is how do I understand the needs of my spouse? So both of those are important, okay? Dealing with your own issues, but also understanding what's going on in your spouse and what their needs are. And that's particularly important when you're dealing with a perpetual difference. Somebody said, what do you do when a couple's in gridlock, and then what is gridlock? So let me read you a few bullet points called Signs of Gridlock from the Gottman book, 141. It says, here's what gridlock looks like. This is full-blown gridlock. The conflict makes you feel rejected by your partner. You keep talking about it, but make no headway. You become entrenched in your positions and are unwilling to budge. When you discuss the subject, you end up feeling more frustrated and hurt. Your conversations about the problem are devoid of humor, amusement, or affection. You become even more unbudgeable over time, which leads you to vilify each other during these conversations. This vilification makes you all the more rooted in your positions and polarized, more extreme in your views, and all the less willing to compromise. Eventually, you disengage from each other emotionally. That just sounds painful listening to a description of gridlock, right? So that's what happens in marriages when you don't manage your perpetual differences. And it only takes one or two of your perpetual differences to move you into gridlock that begins to break down the rest of the sound relationship house. So if you're not managing conflict, it's gonna break down the friendship floors, and as the friendship floors start to break down and you disengage from one another emotionally, the conflict continues to escalate. So what do you do? Two angles. And by the way, in this session, when I'm talking about conflict, I am not addressing domestic violence. Emotional, verbal, physical abuse. I'm not addressing gaslighting in this session. Those are much more complex issues that require a whole different approach. Sometimes when there's domestic violence, it contraindicates marriage counseling. You don't do counseling because it's not safe for one of the parties in the relationship. I'm talking about normal conflict, and you have two people who are entering into this space in good faith. All right, that's what I'm talking about. So, what are the angles? The first one is I'd like to highlight, and I'll probably have to click past. Let me see. I'm going to move past James 4 and come back to James 4 after we look at this. So what the Gottmans have developed, and here's the angle. All right, how do I understand the core needs of my spouse around this issue of conflict that we're fighting over, a perpetual difference? They have developed a process of doing conflict that actually allows you to actually connect while you're doing conflict. And the exercise that they developed is something called Dreams Within Conflict and then the Art of Compromise. And this is the Dreams Within Conflict. I use this all the time with couples. It talks about the speaker's responsibility, the listener's job. And by the way, it takes a lot of courage to speak up. I think this is a quote from Winston Churchill. It takes a lot of courage to speak up. It takes more courage to listen. And a listener just doesn't sit there passively. A good listener engages and asks good questions. And so what they've provided on the back of this page, you might not be able to see these questions, but there are 9 questions at the top left. And those questions are designed to be asked by the listener to really begin to understand where their spouse is coming from. And both spouses do this separately. I'll have one spouse sit there and they'll ask questions and they're actually writing notes while their spouse is talking. You're drawing things out and here the, just to give you a couple of questions. What are your core beliefs, ethics, values that are part of your position on this issue? So that's rooting it deeply. Here's another question. What's the story behind this for you? Or does this relate to your background history, your childhood history in some way? Always fascinating to see how family of origin and history plays into a core need. Tell me why this is so important to you. What feelings do you have about this issue? And so the spouse is asking these questions, listening to their spouse talk about where they're coming from. I did this with a spouse around punctuality, and it was fascinating to hear what each spouse had to say about punctuality. One was, you know, being on time is disrespectful. And I grew up, and that was kind of a mantra that my parents drove into us. When you arrive late, you're showing disrespect. So that ran real, real deep. And then the other spouse had a different kind of core need and value. So you're drawing this out. And then the spouse that's listening kind of reflects back. Here's what I hear you saying about this issue and why it's so important to you. And so as you do this, as you work through this process, both spouses are developing a greater understanding for one another. They're doing conflict, but they're doing it with a whole brain approach. Oftentimes we do conflict with half brain approach. Half of my brain is trying to listen while the other half is formulating what I'm going to say to make sure you understand that you're wrong. In this situation, a whole brain conversation, I'm just listening, I'm just taking in. Understanding is where you have to begin. How can I better understand where you're coming from? Because understanding precedes empathy. And empathy is just a sense of compassion for where you're coming from. And then the spouses then are able to say, okay, how can we honor one another's core needs that are different in this situation so that we manage this area of perpetual difference between us better so that we can actually connect rather than disconnect? This whole process, and then once you do that, sorry, you go to this sheet, and you help them kind of map out, all right, how are we going to compromise? The inner circle is your core need. The outer circle is areas where you're flexible. And you start to work through that, and you then begin to write down in the box, you know, what's our compromise? How are we going to manage this area better? And I love the sentence at the very top. After you do the Dreams Within Conflict, it says, compromise with me like I am someone you love. Right? If you don't have understanding, you don't have empathy, you don't have compassion, you don't have love. And so the whole process is to move you in a direction of developing empathy. Where did they get this exercise from? They just didn't dream this up. This came from some research that they discovered from a Russian mathematician who came to the States, I think in the 40s, his last name is Rapoport, and he did a PhD in sociology. And what he wanted to do when he came to the States is he wanted to figure out how can we get two nations who are building their nuclear arsenals to the table so that they don't nuke one another off the planet. And the Gottmans looked at his research and they said, we've seen that. We've seen two nations, two parties, two spouses, and how do you get them in the room. And what this sociologist discovered is that if both delegations don't feel like their core needs and their values are understood by the other, you can't compromise. So that's where this research grew out of. I've used this countless times with couples. This is helping you understand what are the core needs of my spouse. Now, this is biblical, right? Remember in Ephesians 4, you want to speak in ways that build the other person up according to their needs. Part of gospel transformation is me getting out of my own sense of self-reference and into the space and the reference point of the other person. And that takes a lot of work. And this exercise, I think, is a wonderful practical way of getting you there. I actually say that this exercise is a practical application of James 1:19. James 1:19 says everybody should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. This exercise helps you do that. Because what do we do in conflict? We get angry, we talk a lot, we don't listen. So it just slows the couple down. And it gives each spouse the room to ruminate and think and answer the question and tap into what's going on a much deeper level. And I'll work with a couple. Sometimes I'll say, let's schedule a two-hour session because it's going to take that long to work through this particular issue. And I said, you guys just spent 2 hours doing conflict. What was that like for you? And they're like, it was kind of nice. It was fun doing conflict. Why? Well, I felt heard. I felt seen. I felt like there was, you know, empathy in the room, and we were finally talking and understanding one another. And so often that begins to either keep them from moving further into gridlock, or it enables them to move themselves out of gridlock. I love working with couples before they get into gridlock. All right, that's just from a selfish perspective. It makes things a lot easier. But that couple I think I shared with you last night, 2 years, we did probably a dozen areas of perpetual difference between the two of them. They were in deep, deep gridlock. Their own stories kind of, once you got to know them, revealed a lot about why they were there. If I had more time, I would give you some examples. But my wife and I have actually used this, a couple of areas of perpetual difference between the two of us, and it's been very helpful for us. So I'm speaking as one who has been helped significantly by this. All right, that's one angle, and that's the process of Dreams Within Conflict. It's actually, if you get the Seven Principles book, it's actually chapter 11. They have about 5 chapters on conflict in this book. Solvable, perpetual problems, helping you to discern the difference between them and which ones in your relationship are solvable and perpetual. And then they, in chapter 11, talk about this exercise. So if you want to know more about that, by all means, I would encourage you to get that book. Let me see where we're going here. Yeah, let's go back now. Okay, now, what I want to do next is I want us to look at James 4. And I'm just going to show this slide just to be sensitive to our time and hopefully give some time for some Q&A. Now, this is the angle of James 4, and this is primarily where I've lived most of my life. And when I started to see what the Gottmans were doing around conflict, I was realizing, wait, there are two angles, but both of them are necessary and valid. And this approach is dealing with my own heart. So how do I, by God's grace, respond to my wife in godly ways, in wise and helpful ways, when I don't feel like my core needs are being honored? My core needs are important. I'm an individual bringing those core needs in the relationship. My wife's core needs are important. But how does the gospel bridle me and enable me to self-regulate, if you will, right? Not blow up, not shut down. How do I stay engaged in the relationship when conflict emerges? And this is more focusing on me looking inside myself, working on my own issues. And that's That's what James is doing, okay? So you've got two trees here, and it's the agricultural metaphors that the Bible is rich with as you read Scripture. They use agricultural images because that's the context in which the Bible is written to illustrate spiritual truths. And so the heart is like the root of a tree system, and then the fruit obviously is what comes out based on the root system. And James is picking up on that. And so let me just unpack ungodly and then look at godly conflict. And I'll illustrate it from an example in my family, and I'll move out of marriage and use a relationship with a child, my daughter who was 13 at the time. So here's what James says. He says this in James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Why do you fight? Why do you get into arguments? And James says this, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So he's looking inward. You desire, but you do not have. You kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do, and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your own selfish desires or your own pleasures. So James is diagnosing conflict, and he's saying the reason that you're getting into conflict is because there is a civil war going on inside of you to have your own desires and needs met by another person. And when those ruling desires are frustrated, when you're not getting what you want from the other person, or you're getting what you don't want, then you react in ungodly conflict. Some of us are winners. I'm going to get what I want from you, or I'm going to stop getting what I don't want from you. I'm going to lean in and I'm going to fight to win. Some of us are pleasers. I'm just going to keep the person happy, hoping it goes away. Some of us are avoiders. I don't want to deal with it. You know, every time we kind of get near that subject, it just blows up, and so I'm just going to avoid dealing with it. Those three strategies are strategies that negatively impact your ability to process and deal with conflict in a relationship. And this is how it often plays out. So I have a desire. All right, a desire for something like, I want this other person to respect me. I want them to speak to me in a tone of voice that's more gentle. I want some kind of emotional connection. And I'll do dreams within conflict around, what does emotional connection mean to both of you? And it's fascinating to see how different sometimes couples are. One's wanting more emotional connection. Well, what do you mean? What does that look like? But we have normal good desires for blessings in relationship. The problem, James says, happens when that desire bumps up one little notch to a demand. At that moment, guess what? You're back in that C.S. Lewis, when I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall be loving my earthly dearest better than I do now. But when I don't, when I love God less and I love something else and I love something instead of God, so it could be respect from my spouse, it could be emotional connection. When that's driving me, it becomes a demand. Now we're bumping into problems because I'm going to fight oftentimes in ungodly ways, ways that hurt the relationship, because it's a need. It's an expectation. This is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to deliver the goods, or you're supposed to no longer deliver those goods because they're not goods according to my frame of reference. Then there's disappointment and then punishment. And punishment is win, please avoid. Okay? What's the alternative? The alternative to ungodly conflict is obviously godly conflict. So what does that look like? First of all, there's got to be self-awareness. And that's what happens in James 4, 1 through 3. What am I living for? What do I want right now from my spouse that I'm not getting? And as a result, I'm tempted to move into ungodly ways of getting what I want? Or what am I getting from my spouse that I don't want, that I'm tempted to move in the direction of ungodly conflict to keep from getting what I'm getting, right? So self-awareness is the first step towards moving in a very different, more constructive, more godly direction. I've got to be able to see what's going on inside of me, to name what that core desire is and how it's morphed from a desire to a demand. Self-awareness is always a work of the Holy Spirit. If you're a self-aware person, it's the work of the Spirit. So already, self-awareness is very important. The second thing is I need greater gospel awareness. In light of this core need that's morphing, how does the grace of the gospel meet me? And that's what James is unpacking in verses 4 through 10. This is a complicated section in James 4, but let me read it and then I'll unpack it here. James says this. He says, "You adulterous people." Now, you have to remember, he's speaking to his congregation. James was the pastor in Jerusalem, and at this particular time, his congregation was experiencing persecution. And he's actually writing a pastoral letter saying, I don't want you guys to cannibalize one another. I want you to move out of ungodly conflict. And so, you may think James doesn't have a very nice bedside manner by calling them adulterous people, but he's picking up on an Old Testament image of spiritual infidelity. You're an adulterer. You're trying to love and be in covenant with the true and living God, while at the same time you're trying to be in covenant and love something else. And it might even be something good in creation, so emotional connection or companionship or respect or appreciation. Right, all of those things in and of themselves can be good things, but they're bad gods. And so James is again diagnosing the problem. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? That's very similar language that Jesus uses when he says you can't love both God and money. Money is simply a symbol of anything in creation. If anything in creation supplants your love for and worship and adoration of the true and living God, you're going to begin to move in very hurtful directions horizontally in your relationships. So that language of friendship. He says this, therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And then this is where the gospel comes in. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So that passage right there, that section is the gospel according to James. Here's what James is saying. When you stray and you are making something in the created world more important to you than the true and living God, and your vertical orientation begins to get skewed, what does God do? It says that he pursues you. And he says, oh, no, no. I mean, this is the language. I'm not sharing your affection with anything else. You belong to me. You're mine. And you will love and adore me because that's the best space for you to be in. So the Holy Spirit begins to pursue us. And then when the Holy Spirit pursues us, we are humbled. And then when we humble ourselves, guess what he does? He pours out more grace on us. So the pursuit of the Holy Spirit is a movement of grace when we're straying. And notice the language here. He says, when you stray, what does God do? God pursues you. When you resist the devil, what does the devil do? He leaves. He flees. So there's a contrast here. So this is the language of grace. When you're allowing good desires to morph into demands, God immediately is pursuing you, saying, no, no, I'm going to rescue from that. I'm going to rescue you from making something in creation more important to me, more and more important to you than me, because if I can rescue you from yourself by my grace, other people are going to get rescued from you. Okay? So that's the language of grace, and then it leads to, he just describes in very wonderful ways, this language of repentance. Submit yourselves. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. And he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded literally is two-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D. A person that's trying to worship two things at the same time, and he says, you can't do it. And what happens, the gospel purifies our hearts so that we're singly devoted in our worship and our love for the true and living God because of his grace for us in Christ. That heart transformation then leads to greater and better compassionate other awareness. And that's implied in verses 11 and 12 at the end of this section where James is talking about conflict. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them and speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So you're taking yourself out of the seat of being God in the relationship, right? There's only one lawgiver and judge. There's only one God, and it's not you. Surprise. And once you take yourself out of that place, what happens is you do the opposite of judging and slandering. You move towards each other in godly and helpful ways. And the three options that I often highlight, and this is, by the way, in a chapter in the Relationships A Mess Worth Making book, the whole chapter on conflict. You're moving out in ministry, service, and love and compassion to the other person. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14 mentions three options, and there are many, 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 many ministry options that you have when you think about, how do I love this person in this moment? I've been liberated from my need for you to show me or give me X, Y, or Z. That means as a result, and that's a result of gospel transformation, as a result now, I can serve and love you. Okay, so you see how the dreams within conflict, understanding your spouse's needs, and James 4 are both important angles on conflict. Let me just talk about warning, courage, help. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, warn the idle or confront the idle, encourage the fearful, and help the weak. Those are three categories of people, and there are many variations of those categories. But here's what's going on. Warn the idle. So in the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul is speaking to people who are saying, hey, you know what, Jesus is coming back any day. I think I'll just not go to work. I think I'll just hang out at the house all day, right? And Paul says, well, wait a minute. There's a clear command. The fourth commandment, 6 days you shall labor, the seventh you shall rest. So you folks need to go back to work. Even though you think the return of Jesus is imminent, he says you need to go back to work. He doesn't jump up and down. He doesn't scream. He just warns them, and he points them in a direction of godly obedience. And that's a place where there's a clear violation of a command. You're warning someone. And that warning doesn't have to be harsh or vindictive. It can be, hey, I'm concerned about this. Can we talk about this? Right? Encourage the fearful. Who are the fearful in the letter to the Thessalonians? It's probably people who are wondering if they're going to ever reconnect with loved ones who have died. And so in chapter 4, Paul says, let me give you a window into what's going to happen. We're not really sure of all the details, but we do know that the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who remain will be reconnected and reunited with our loved ones. And he says, encourage one another with these words. Fearful people need encouragement. Here's something to keep in mind, too. Fearful people will typically express their fear in anger. What's underneath anger oftentimes is deep fear. And if we meet anger with anger, we're missing an opportunity. What fearful people need is encouragement. And I think that's all of us. So often we're quick to warn or confront, but fearful people need encouragement. And then help the weak. The category of people probably in this context are people who have come out of very life-dominating, sinful lifestyles. They become Christians, and they're having a hard time transitioning into living the Christian life. And so Paul says you need to put your arm around them. Help the weak literally means cling to them. Right? If someone is coming out of addiction, they don't need a Sunday sermon once a week. They may need an intensive inpatient. They may need intensive outpatient. They may need AA. They may need some kind of support group. They need daily help to kind of move out of that life-dominating lifestyle into a life of greater freedom. And so we have these opportunities and different ways of serving and ministering to one another. Let me take a minute to illustrate James 4, okay? So James 4 plays out in my life daily. It did more often when I had four kids living at home. Here's a scenario of one day in the life of Tim Lane when my oldest daughter was 13. So I'm sitting in my house watching TV, enjoying a nice cold beverage, and the kingdom of God has come, right? It has settled in on this little piece of property, and I'm sitting in my family room. There's nobody there. That's the best thing, right? Nobody's here. I'm the only one here, and it's just total bliss. My 13-year-old daughter comes in the front door. She slams the front door, and my kingdom comes crashing down. All it took was a 13-year-old coming in the front door, slamming the door. She slams the front door, stomps up the first flight of stairs, walks down the hall, stomps up the second flight of stairs, gets to her bedroom, and what does she do? Slams the door. And there's something about stomping and slamming doors that are a pet peeve of mine. If you want to know what you live for, look at your pet peeves. They will be very revealing about what matters to you, what can hijack your heart, and what you can live for other than the true and living God. So that happens within like 15 seconds. Kingdom of Tim comes crashing, and guess what I do? Wonderful pastor, counselor that I am, I get up and I start stomping towards the first flight of stairs, and I stomp up the first flight of stairs. And I'm like, where did she learn to be so disrespectful and stomp upstairs and slam doors? Right? But thankfully, by God's Spirit, after being married and having four children, I've realized, you know what? I can tend to live for needing respect, having control, because control equals comfort, and appreciation. Those things can be really, really important to me. And they're really good things in and of themselves, but they're not a good God. And I've become aware over many, many years of being married and having four children and multiple pets that this is a struggle of mine. There's self-awareness. Tim, what are you living for? What's the civil war going on in your heart? Oh, this is a pattern. And I've noticed this because God in His grace has shown me this. And He's shown me it through other people, right? So I start walking down the hallway, and this is where gospel awareness kicks in. I had been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because guess what I was going to get to do that Sunday? I was going to get to do what I'm doing today and get up and tell everybody how to live the Christian life, because that's what wonderful Tim Lane does, right? But I was reflecting on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I got to this one verse, and it said something like this: Jesus is wisdom from God. That is, He is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. And that's Paul using shorthand for saying, this is what it means, Tim, for you to be in existential, experiential union with Jesus. He is your righteousness, your holiness, and redemption. So I'm walking down the hallway, and that passage starts to reverberate because I had just been reading it about a half hour before my daughter slammed the front door. And I start just reflecting, and this is a bit wooden, but I'm like, Tim, wait a minute. Let me help you self-regulate. Let me calm the limbic region of your brain by reminding you that I'm here with you. I'm present. I love you. And guess what? I'm your righteousness. I'm like, you are. That means that because of what I've done in my life, death, and resurrection, you have a full and free audience with Father, Son, and Spirit at any moment of any day. So why are you so upset that you're not getting that full and free audience with your daughter right now? That she's broken that audience with you? You have an audience with me. You're completely accepted in my presence. You stand and you approach the throne of grace with confidence. Boy, that's a huge shift from the Old Testament in terms of what you would do when God showed up. There's massive grace going on here, Tim. Not only that, Tim, Jesus is your holiness. Jesus, Tim, I have come so that you might not be the same old you. I have given you the Holy Spirit, and you do not have to keep doing what you've done. You are not predetermined to stomp upstairs and get angry and irritable, or to just avoid and shut down and say, I don't want to deal with you anymore. Those are my two go-tos, win or avoid. I don't do much pleasing, okay? That's just kind of how I'm wired and my own sinful tendencies. So that begins to dawn on me. Oh, and I'm feeling my body kind of coming back into a good space, right? The gospel not only addresses the heart, it begins to impact your physiology. Tim, if that weren't enough, not only is Jesus your righteousness and your holiness, he is your redemption. He's come to rescue from slavery, but not only that, he's come to restore this cosmos. The entire creation is going to be restored, and one day you're going to rule and reign with me in the new heavens and new earth. Human beings have a unique role in God's purposes, unique other than any other species. Why are you so upset that you've lost control and you're not getting the appreciation that you want and need from your daughter? So that was gospel awareness. So what happens? I'm getting rescued from myself. So what's happening outside of my daughter's bedroom door is Father is experiencing spiritual revival. I mean, there's Holy Spirit revival breaking out in Tim's life. And because I'm getting rescued from myself, my daughter is going to get rescued from me. I get to the second flight of stairs, and guess what I'm doing? Rather than stomping, I'm just stepping. And I'm like perplexed. I'm still going upstairs and I'm not stomping. Like, why is that? You know, oh my soul, why is this the case? Well, it's because you don't have to stomp to go upstairs. You really don't, right? What is my stomping saying? My stomping is nonverbal communication. I'm upset. I don't like what you've done and you're going to pay. The Holy Spirit is working in me. It's changing the way I'm using my legs. Okay, my bodily expressions are now different. I get to her door. This is the miraculous part, if all of that wasn't. I get to her door, and this is a unique moment in the spiritual renewal of Father Tim. I get to my daughter's door, and rather than banging on it like this, I do something miraculous. The Holy Spirit enables me to do this. You're wondering what that is, right? Why do you not bang on a door with your fist or with your knuckles? Or actually, I do this. I'm going this way. That's what I want to do. Sorry, I got the illustration backwards. I'm going to the door like this, and the Holy Spirit enables me to pivot and do this. Why do you bang on a door like this if you're angry? Yeah, again, you're committed to your own self-preservation. Why injure yourself when you can use this cushion right here and bang on the door and not hurt yourself? When you pivot like this and you just knock on a door pleasantly, You're using your knuckles, right? If you bang on it like this, it's going to hurt. So I'm able to go from this to this. A knock on the door, say, Hannah, how are you? You seem upset. Would you like to talk? God has rescued me from myself. He's rescuing my daughter from me. Guess what she says? No, I don't want to talk with you. Go away. I'm like, oh, now I'm experiencing another layer of temptation. So I was godly. I was humble and gentle, patient and forbearing in love. You didn't appreciate it. Now I have an excuse to just start banging on the door. No. I was able to say, that's fine. I'm going to go back downstairs. If you want to talk, let me know. All right, that's like a micro moment in the life of a family and the relationship between a father and a daughter. I walk down the stairs. I don't even remember what happened. Everybody eventually comes home. We're down there cooking dinner. My daughter comes down. She's in a different state of mind. And I just start interacting with her. And I start learning that she had had what 13-year-old girls describe as a mean girl day at school. So somebody had gossiped about her or said something that hurt her feelings. Not only that, she has these bumps that are forming on her face, and she's like going through that terrible stage of life that we all remember when you're like wondering, who am I? Who's going to like me? Where do I fit in? So she's experiencing a lot of suffering as a young teenage girl. And what I began to discover is that, oh, she needs a lot of encouragement. This isn't high-handed sin. And by the way, Tim, when she walked in the front door and slammed the door, you made it immediately all about you. And I'm learning it didn't have anything to do with me. It wasn't about me at all. And so I'm able to shift out of that ruling desire of needing appreciation and respect and losing comfort and control. I was able to allow the gospel to transform me in that moment. And my daughter didn't need warning. There are times when kids do, right? She needed encouragement. And so we were able to talk, and I was able to empathize with what she had gone through. And we started talking maybe about practical solutions, going to a dermatologist, and would that be something that you would be interested in pursuing? She needed encouragement, all right? So that is a picture of gospel transformation, God working in my heart and transforming me so that as I'm getting rescued from myself, others are getting rescued from me. Now, this is what I want you to hear, finally, and then we can open it up for Q&A. You may think that this little micro moment in the life of the Lane family and Tim and Hannah are rather insignificant. And in one sense, that micro moment, that was probably, the whole stairs episode was probably about 90 seconds. So the micro moments are what matter. Because if you're not growing and changing in those micro moments, guess what? Hannah is growing up in a home with an irritable, angry dad. And, you know, when she's 6, 7, 8, maybe not may not notice it, but as she's getting older, 12, 13, 14, 15, guess what? That relationship is going in a very different trajectory, as opposed to a father who's being rescued, who's being transformed, albeit imperfectly, and needs sometimes to go and ask for forgiveness and confess sin. That relationship over 15, 18 years, that's a completely different relationship. That's true of your marriage as well. It's the micro moments that matter. And if the gospel isn't transforming us in those micro moments, then we're not grappling with our experiential union with Jesus in ways that relationship is tended to play itself out. Okay, so that's conflict, and that's coming at it from two angles. Let's open it up for just 5 minutes of Q&A. Thoughts about that? Anybody have a question? Over here.
Tim, you talked last night about fight or flight reactions mm-hmm. at different times mm-hmm. and probably often as it relates to conflict. any practical thoughts or advice for spouses that might have natural inclinations and different orientations?
Yeah, so some of us fight, some of us flight.
Yeah, I'm a fighter. My friends have to deal with that,
right,
says my spouse.
Right. You know, again, a lot of it, you know, there are practical things that you can do that can work at a physiological level, diaphragmic breathing, staying in the present. A lot of the mindfulness language in our culture right now is actually quite helpful, and I think Jesus is doing that. You know, when he's talking to people who are anxious, he says, behold. It's like, pay attention, be mindful. And then he says, I'm here with you. And then he does some teaching, but some encouragement, right? So that's part of it. But I think that self-awareness, where are my vulnerabilities? Where am I susceptible in terms of temptation? And how do I typically sin? How does the gospel of grace begin to transform me in those moments so that not only am I aware of my tendencies, but I'm also learning how to practically cry out to Christ in those moments? You know, a lot of times my prayer when I was parenting was, oh, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. That was like the first pivot. If you're pivoting there, Lord, help me. That's a good pivot. Yes.
You were just talking about relationships that might have gone down the wrong path, mm-hmm. with anger or something like that. And maybe it's outside the scope of this session, but how would you go about redeeming relationships like that have gone on for years?
How would you recommend, say that again?
Redeeming relationships?
Yeah. Gosh, that's a great question. You know, this is where self-awareness and other awareness. You know, what are my temptations? How have I contributed to the problem? What is this other person's core needs? And how can I better, you know, and wisely love them to start to build a bridge potentially back to a place where we can start to have helpful conversations? But a lot of it is, you know, when two people are like really horrible at dancing, if one person will go get dance lessons, that can oftentimes improve their ability to dance. It's always better when both go, but you can just start by working on yourself. And sometimes it might mean, hey, I've had a history of hurting you in this way or sinning against you and not being mindful of your needs. And I just want to own that. Sometimes that just brings walls down. Not all the time. And there's some relationships, you know, that may be even toxic where you need to create, let love create safe boundaries, if you will, between you and the other person. But you'll never know unless you're willing to kind of move in that direction and move towards them. Brian, you're the timekeeper, so you just decide how you want to work this.
No other questions right now? Comments? Okay, well, let's take about 10 minutes or so, come back by 10:05. Just a very quick thank you to Jeanette and Susan for the fantastic snacks. And they planned, yeah, they did way more than just set that up, too. There's a whole lot of planning that both of them did. One other quick note, for those of you who weren't here last night, I mentioned this then. We will send out the slides, a PDF of these slides, so don't feel like you have to frantically try and write everything down. We'll send those out either later today or early next week.
And I did send Brian a lot of these handouts in PDFs, so you know, if you wanted to get those as well.